This is a reading from Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Luke. Hello. Okay, we need some feedback this morning, you guys. My name's Amanda. As Luke said, I have known Luke and his family from when they lived in Carmel, but I've also now gotten to be a part of this community time and time again, getting to come visit and preach and spend time in your church. And so for me, it's a sweet gift to be back in worship with you guys, but also to see the changes God has brought about, new faces and a second service. And so it's really sweet as an outsider to come in, and I just want to encourage you guys that God is doing something special here, that God is in your midst. And I know many of you already know that, but just so you're aware, people do see that. I see that. And the testimonies of people, I do say in Carmel, that I say, I'm going to visit Luke and Lalia. And they're like, oh my goodness, we're praying for them. How is their church? What is God doing? And so it doesn't just stay here in Morro Bay, but God's work ripples out from here. And as Luke said, I'm headed out to Mexico, hopefully in January, to be on the mission field full time. And I'm so excited for what God will do there as well, what God's already doing in Mexico, let's be clear, and what I'll get to join in. So if you want any more information or you want to stay in touch with me over the next couple years, find me after the service. I'd be more than happy to share a little bit about that. This morning, we're going to continue in this series through the journey of Acts. And really, it's the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. How the Holy Spirit is moving through his people, through men and women who are faithful, who say yes in their everyday lives to testifying about who Jesus is. So before we open God's word, let's pray together. God, would you speak as only you can speak? May we return to you this morning in this time of worship as our one true love. Holy Spirit, may your presence captivate us in this time and may your word come alive in a new way. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you recall, last week Luke preached about Paul being arrested. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and he makes his first defense of himself, and really his first defense of the gospel. And all of that culminates in a riot. It culminates in him almost getting flogged, and it leads us into Paul's second defense, which we're going to read about this morning. But now we're at a part in the book of Acts where Paul is known by something else. He's now Paul the prisoner. From now on in the book of Acts, Paul goes where he doesn't plan to go. He's in chains. He's in prison. And yet, we realize that his missionary journey, his calling doesn't end. His calling continues. His purpose continues. Much of what we're going to read this morning is in large chunks, so I'd encourage you to open up your Pew Bible or the app on your phone, follow along, because we're going to read together. It's a lot of narrative. We're going to read it together. We'll be in Acts 22. It's on page 1734 in your Pew Bible, Acts 22, starting in verse 30. This is the word of the Lord. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" We'll give a pause right there. So Paul is given this second chance to defend himself and really defend the gospel of Jesus. And so the first time we read last week, it was in front of this large Jewish crowd at the Temple Mount. But now he's in a smaller gathering in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the religious elite, the top of the top of the Jewish thinkers and really the movers and shakers in the Jewish world. It's a combination of both Pharisees and Sadducees, both Jewish, have some disagreements on certain theological things, but they're together really to make top decisions. And in his testimony, Paul says something that's really interesting. He says that he has a good or clear conscience. If you know anything about Paul, if you know anything about his life before he encountered Jesus, there would be a question mark in your mind. What? Paul, how can you say when you were out persecuting Christians, pulling them from their houses, when you were okay with the murder of Stephen, you gave your stamp of approval, how can you say that you have a good conscience? How can you say you have a clear conscience? The problem is that we equate having a good conscience with living a sinless, perfect life. And we equate having a bad conscience with having so much sin, an indwelling of sin in our lives. And as I studied this text this week, one theologian says that he would equate having a good or clear conscience to more like how the Apostle John writes about walking in light. John writes this in 1 John chapter 1. He says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." Walking in light, walking with Jesus, shines a light on our lives. It shines a light on our heart, our soul, everything of who we are. So much so that we see our sin clearly. We see our sin for what it is. And we learn to confess to the only one who is able and just and who can and will forgive us. And so in this process of walking in the light, walking with Jesus, we're walking in a process called sanctification, of receiving Jesus' purifying spirit in us, of receiving his blood over our sins, this ongoing process of cleansing and purifying and forgiving, this ongoing process of having us walk in right relationship with God, but also, as John says, walking in right relationship with others. The more we walk in the light, the more we realize our sin for what it is, and the more we realize we have a need for our Savior. You see, Paul knew that though we are imperfect, through the blood of Christ, through the blood of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And so we walk forward in light and in good conscience, knowing that with confidence we walk. With confidence we walk forward that we are accepted by God. We are accepted by our Father. Unfortunately, the Sanhedrin didn't share this belief, right? So to them, this belief made no sense. And so Paul is quickly punished for what he's just said. And now we have this back and forth ping pong match, right? Paul says some truth, and they hit him for it. Paul says he has a clear conscience, and they are angry. They're reprimanded. Paul, how dare you speak to the high priest this way? There's a lot of opinions about what Paul says, how he might have spoke to Ananias, the high priest. Some people say there was sarcasm in his voice. Other commentators say that he had irony. We really don't know. But I think after reading the text, and if you saw in your Bible, there's a footnote, right? He's quoting Exodus. He's quoting the law. And so because Paul is quoting the law, there is a spirit of humility. I think there's a spirit of Paul saying, I know God's word. I know the law. And so I'm sorry. Like, he honestly admits that he is speaking out against, he didn't mean to speak ill of them. He didn't mean to misstep. Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem for a really long time. This meeting was thrown together by a Roman official, and so all the order and structure of the Sanhedrin might not have been in place. Ananias might not have been wearing what he normally wears as the high priest. He might not have been sitting in his seat for being the high priest. And so Paul is saying, I'm sorry, I'm going to admit my wrong, but I'm also going to show you that I do know the Jewish law. I do respect Judaism. And so with genuine and true respect, his desire is really for his audience to hear him, not just to immediately offend. Let's keep reading in what he says, starting in verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there was no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul starts again. He rewinds his defense, and he says to them the one title that he's always claimed, "I'm a Pharisee." Standing in front of the top of the top of the Pharisees, Paul is saying, "I am one of you." Last week, when Pastor Luke, I listened to the message, he preached on Paul being both Greek and Jewish. And Luke said something interesting, that Paul wasn't trying to be phony. He wasn't trying to circumvent the laws or be fake in front of his audience. Rather, for Paul, it was impossible to separate his Judaism, the faith of Judaism, from being a Christian, from walking with Jesus. All of Paul's background of being Jewish, studying under Gamaliel, speaking Aramaic, being the son of a Pharisee, and then a Pharisee himself, it was all part of who he currently was and is, and it's part of what God intended for his life. Just as he did when he spoke to the crowds at the temple, Paul is again positioning himself in a way to find common ground with his audience. He wants to connect with them. He still considers himself maybe even a little bit part of them, right? He's speaking to Pharisees saying, I'm a Pharisee too. We have something in common. But yet, he doesn't resist speaking truth. He has to speak truth. And in this case, the truth he speaks is in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Paul is interrupted, right? We just read, Paul is interrupted. He only gets this one sentence out of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. But many scholars believe that the phrasing resurrection of the dead is often how Paul and Luke, who wrote this, would have often referred to specifically the resurrection of Jesus. So thus far, even though he hasn't said Jesus' name, he said he believes in the resurrection of the dead, Paul hasn't violated anything that the Pharisees wouldn't agree with. And so that's why we see the Pharisees saying, we don't see anything wrong with him. He's okay. Maybe they're saying, like, yeah, he is one of us. Like, we'll claim him. We'll take credit for him. Because they believe in something after this. While on the other side of the aisle, the Sadducees don't believe any of that. Nothing after life. Nothing happens. There's no spirits. There's no angels. I think Paul wants them to see, he didn't get the full sentence out, he didn't get his whole speech out, but he wants them to see there is something more. That everything you believe in, Sadducees and Pharisees, every question mark of the Old Testament, of a Savior that will come, Jesus answers. Everything that you are hanging your hat on and waiting for, Jesus is the fulfillment of. He doesn't get it out. He doesn't get to say what he really wants to say, but he gives them a little glimpse, a little seed was planted of the resurrection. I don't think Paul was trying to distract them and cause chaos so he could escape. Paul has been in this situation time and time again, right? To proclaim truth, to be in intense situations. I think he just wanted to proclaim truth. I think he wanted to give a seed and plant a seed. Paul brings up, I think, also the hope of the resurrection, specifically because it's his main defense for his life, for who he is. The only thing that could possibly change the man of Saul, who is persecuting Christians, to the missionary Paul, is the resurrection. One commentary put it this way: only the divine vindication of the risen Jesus could have turned Paul from his former zeal. If God had raised Jesus, then Paul had to do what he was doing. If God had not raised Jesus, then Paul was mistaken. It was that simple. Paul's testimony and his confidence in his testimony, it hinges on the resurrection of Jesus and the hope we have for our own resurrection. When I was in high school, we had a youth volunteer at our youth group, and we called him Major, I think, because he was in the military. I don't really know. but that was just his name. And he, on a Wednesday night, gave us a testimony of a trip he had gone on to Africa. and he had this picture up of him in traditional African attire, and he was dancing. Like, he was dancing hand in hand with brothers and sisters in Africa. And it was just a beautiful image, and at the bottom, he put this quote, and he said, "Live your life in such a way that it wouldn't make sense if Jesus didn't exist." He had no business traveling all the way there, hand in hand, dressed in their traditional attire, and dancing and praising the Lord. Like, that doesn't make sense unless Jesus is real, unless Jesus has risen again. I met this man in 2013, and he told me the story of his life, his testimony, that in the 1980s, he's from Nicaragua, 1980s, he was in Nicaragua as a teenager, post-Civil War, and so the country is just filled with gangs. And in this one neighborhood outside of the capital of Managua, this man, Narciso, who's in the top right corner, top your right corner, him and his friends looked for purpose. And so they found themselves in the gang life. And they looked for refuge. And they got consumed with drugs. But in the summer of 1997, they were invited to a Christian summer camp. And so him and eight of his gang buddies, who brought everything with them, their drugs and their weapons and everything of who they are, went to summer camp too. I'm just being real. And on the last night, the speaker gets up and talks about Jesus' death and Jesus being put in the tomb being sealed, and that stone being rolled away. And that night, eight gang members ran to their bunks individually, got on their knees, and cried out to God. They couldn't believe that that could be true. That night, they went to their leader, and they literally laid down their weapons, handed them over to their leader, and they said they wanted to lay down their lives for Christ, that they wanted to invite Jesus into their hearts. These eight guys went back into their neighborhood, began to attend Bible studies, began to lead ministries, and of those eight, seven of them are still walking with Jesus and leading ministries in and around their community. Nicaragua is still struggling at times with gangs and with drugs. But God, the hinge, right, this door opened for these eight men, teenage boys, to learn that God's word is true, to learn that Jesus died for them and rose again. And everything changed because of that. The hope of the resurrection, it turns everything right side up, the way we were meant to live. Let's keep reading in verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" We'll take a pause there. After his second defense and his first trial, Paul is still in prison, possibly feeling defeated. And he's met in the middle of the night by the presence of Jesus. He has just proclaimed that he believed in the resurrection. And that same night, the resurrected Christ comes to Paul, appears to Paul. He draws near to Paul and says, "Take courage, keep courage." The verb tense in the original language would have said that that command isn't just one time. It's not Paul, "Hey, in this situation, I want you to have some courage." It's an ongoing, continual, "Hey, Paul, you need to be encouraged. You don't know what's coming, but you need to remain encouraged." Paul is in this for the long haul. And so Jesus' encouragement to him is to say, "Be prepared. Danger is coming. Difficult circumstances are coming, because what's coming down the road, you got to remain encouraged. You got to remain faithful. Stay the course. Finish the race." At this point in the book of Acts, if you've been with us or with the church following this series, you know that anything can happen, right? The Spirit of God has been poured out. People are speaking in tongues. There's miraculous healings. Earthquakes happen. Doors of prison gates open up. Anything could happen. And yet, that doesn't happen. And yet, Paul remains imprisoned, and he's waiting, and he's wondering. I'm a chronic overthinker. So if I was in this situation, the words of Agabus's prophecy, the words of the disciples would be ringing in my ears. Is this what it was for? Like, should I have listened to them when they said, "Don't come to Jerusalem"? God said I was going to preach to the Jews, but was that it? The Temple Mount that ended in a riot? the Sanhedrin that I barely got one sentence out? Was that what this was about? This doesn't feel right. This like, how did I get here? Why did I come here? That's me. I'm putting myself in this context. That's what I would do. And so we see the situation where Jesus doesn't come to Paul that night to free him and say, hey, let's escape out the back. I got another plan. He stays in chains. He stays in this place of suffering. But Jesus shows up. Jesus says, I'm with you in the midst of this. My presence is with you. My words of encouragement are with you. And then Jesus says, you've done what I've asked of you. He's looked back at Jerusalem and says, you did it. You testified. You might not think from your limited perspective that you did what was asked of you, but you testified in front of the Jews at the Temple Mount. You testified about me and the resurrection to the Sanhedrin. I think Paul had become so accustomed to living differently than how we live in this world. He knew that he lived for an audience of one. He knew that his words, however many or however few he had, were to proclaim truth about Jesus, and so his eyes were fixed on him. Maybe you think that Jesus hasn't seen you wherever you are. Maybe you feel like you fumbled the opportunity you had to share your testimony with someone. But when we read this story and we see that Jesus comes near to Paul, he speaks encouragement over Paul, I believe that we can feel that same way, that Jesus draws near to us, that he speaks encouragement over us. And he gives us assurance that there is something else is coming. Because in this suffering, in the midst of this difficult trial, Paul is then handed his next mission. Jesus says, you're going to Rome. What Paul had waited for, Paul really wanted to go to Rome. He said it multiple times that he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to the capital of the Gentile world and be able to proclaim there. That's finally coming about. And so he's going to get to continue to testify and to continue to declare what is true about Jesus. But I don't know if he thought it was going to be this way, because Paul doesn't know what's coming. Let's keep reading in verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell you." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone what you have reported to me, this to me." Okay, that was a lot of narrative. That was a lot of back and forth. So the order of events, right? There's a plot against Paul's life. That plot is overheard by the nephew. Apparently Paul has a nephew. We don't really know much more about him. The nephew tells Paul, and this great game of telephone transpires until everyone, the commander, Paul, the nephew, everyone realizes that there is something else at play. Right on the heels of this encouraging moment of Jesus showing up to Paul and saying, "There's something bigger, there's something more from you," Paul wakes up with that in his heart, in his mind, knowing that God has planned something great for him. He hears 40 people want to kill you. Good morning. So woven into this crazy timeline is God's providence. We don't know about Paul's nephew. We don't know how he heard of this plot. It wouldn't make sense to even spend time trying to figure that out. But we can realize that there was something else at work, that God was still at work behind the scenes, even if Paul didn't understand why, or the nephew didn't understand why, or even the Roman commander, who is tasked with keeping this prisoner safe, realizes, I got to do something. So what is God's providence? The Heidelberg Catechism, it teaches us foundations of faith, foundations of biblical truth. They ask this question, what is the providence of God? And this is the response. This is the answer they've come up with that I think is very practical and helps us. It says, God's providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds heaven and earth together with all creatures by his hand. He rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what God's providence is. We don't know exactly how it happens, but this arrangement of time and the right people at the right place are all miracles, are all testimony of God's miraculous work. God divinely shapes and moves history and time and life itself and is in the midst of making all things work for good. I don't always know why. I don't always know how. But as we just heard in the prayers of the people, right, Wayne and Thelma, God's miraculous providence moving them. Nothing else to say besides God's providence at work. And we could probably pass the mic and keep passing the mic around and have stories and testimonies of how small moments in your life, right, small shifts, surprises, turned into great and miraculous and wonderful things unfolded because of God's providence at work in your life. Before this plot to kill Paul, there would have been another trial probably in Jerusalem. He probably would have been stuck there for who knows how long, knowing in the deep heart that he was bound to get to Rome. So now because of this assassination plot, Paul is on the move at just the right time. Let's conclude the chapter in verse 23. Then he called to two of his centurions, the commander calls, and orders them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias to his excellent Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to the Sanhedrin. I found that their accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of the plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry had arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Sicily, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard at Herod's palace. Paul has gotten used to being able to move by the Spirit. He charted his course. Someone invited him to preach. Someone invited him to visit a church, and he could go. Now, as I said earlier, Paul is now in chains. He will be dragged from city to city, from house to house. And yet, the Spirit is still moving. The Spirit of God is still ordaining these encounters. He's now at the Governor Felix's house. He will now have a chance in future chapters to proclaim truth to kings, to Roman officials. Nothing has occurred and nothing will occur without God ordaining it. And so off Paul goes, bound in chains, one step closer to getting to Rome. I don't know where you find yourself this morning. I don't know what circumstances, if you feel dragged from left to right, if you feel stuck in the same situation, the same circumstances. I don't know what God has in store for you in this new season. It might be to continue forward, to keep staying where you're at, being faithful where you're at. It might be a change. He's thrown you into something new, a new trial. But I do know that if you've been made new in Christ, if you've remained attached to the vine, that you have something to testify about who God is, what he's done for you in your life. And so the question is, are you ready? Are you ready to testify about that? There's three takeaways from this trial we see in Paul's life, this trial we just read about. God's providence, God's promise, God's presence. I did not plan for them to be an alliteration, just started that way. Once you have two P's, you got to add the third one. So God's providence, God's presence, and God's promise, they all are really intertwined together. The first one, God's providence, the song that has been in my head all week. It's a childhood song. You probably know it. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's true. The person that weighs on your heart and mind, the conflict in your life, your job, your marriage, your singleness, your extended family, your kids who aren't walking with Jesus, whatever it is, God has that in his hands. He has that in the palm of his hands, and he's holding on to it. He's holding on to you. While he has that in his hands, he's giving you his presence. He's saying, I'm near to you. I'm your constant companion in whatever you're walking through. The trial might not be removed. The storm might not cease, but he promises to be with us in the midst of it. And finally, God's promise. Paul was given the promise at his conversion that he would be sent to kings, that he would be sent to the Gentiles, that he would get to proclaim. And years later, we're seeing that come to fruition. I don't know what God has promised you, what truth he has given you, what promises he has for your life, but I do know that he is in the business of being a promise keeper, that he will see it through to fruition. Of all the promises that God's word, which has so much promise and so much goodness and so much truth for us, of all the promises that we have, and especially as we receive, before we receive from the table this morning, we have something to testify about. That Jesus' body and his blood, it covers us. For those who find our hope in him, who find salvation in him, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We have so much to testify about, that there is hope in the cross. There is hope in new life. Can you testify somehow this week about this truth? Let's pray. Jesus, you hold us in your hands. You hold this world, as we just prayed for all the things in this world. Feels upside down. Jesus, I pray this morning that we would have the boldness and the courage to testify, not by our own strength, but because we know that you hold everything in the palm of your hands. You hold our trials, you hold our hopes, you hold our future. God, that you promised to be near us. So I pray right now that you would draw near in ways that only you can, in this time of worship, but also as we go out and continue to worship you in our families and our jobs, wherever we might go this week, but that we would cling to the promises of your word that you've given us, that we'd know that you would not leave us or forsake us. God, we thank you for who you are. We love you, Lord. We need you. Amen.